So John 13, verses 1 to 17. This is the word of God. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it round his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped round him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." We'll pause there and, God willing, resume next week. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we again thank you for the great privilege of having your word. We thank you, Lord, for what we have read and heard. And gracious God, this particular passage is so familiar to most of us, many of us. We pray, Lord, as we look at it tonight again, that you will bring it to us afresh, Father, for us to truly appreciate what our Lord and Savior did that night to his disciples, to really take in what he did as an example, for us to see his glory, O God, and to learn from him. How are we to do as he did? So bless us, teach us, Lord, protect us tonight. We look to you, our God, our Father. We look to you, O Jesus, our Savior. We pray all of this in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, these next four chapters of John's Gospel are particularly special chapters of this narrative because they're very much written in the shadow of the cross. Now, I appreciate, you know, when really, if you think about it, all of John's Gospel lies in the shadow of the cross. But these next four chapters in particular, they show Christ's ministry having now moved from a public ministry to a private ministry. Chapter 12 marked the end of Christ's public ministry to the crowd, and John summarizes that ministry in verse 37, where he looked at these verses last time. "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still believe in him." That public ministry is now over. So with only a relatively few hours left before he dies, before Jesus spends those hours in these next four chapters, not in public, no longer in public, but now in private, now he spends his time, he intensifies his time with his disciples, ministering solely to them, encouraging them, preparing them for what he knows is about to come. So in returning to our study of John's Gospel, we return to what, for example, Warren Wiersbe describes as Christ's farewell message to his disciples. And it begins with this very powerful demonstration of humility. The Lord Jesus stoops and washes the feet of his 12 disciples. There are three areas we've got tonight. Them begin with letter H. There's humility in verses 1 to 5. There's holiness in verses 6 to 11. And there's in verses 12 to 17. So first of all, humility. And of course, we're talking about humility of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's interesting the way John writes this. You see there in those opening three verses, he seems to be the scene. There's, if you can imagine, a stage, and there on stage, John here is just kind of getting the stage props ready. He's pointing out what's on stage, the lighting, the paint, the background, and so forth. He's laying it all for us. And notice in those verses there how aware Christ is that's going on. He seems to be, as it were, of this drama. He knows what's going to happen next, who's coming on stage, and when they're going to come on, and when they're going to go off, and all of these sorts of things. The text always reminds us that Christ was never taken by accident. All of this happened as per the will of God, as per the eternal will of God. Here he is with his friends he loves. And I don't know what they're thinking as they lie there, as they recline there by the table eating this meal together. But he is very much thinking of them. He's thinking of us even, arguably, as he prepares them. For example, that his hour has come. That song, that hymn, Loved Before Time. And is it, or something like that? Love before the time. The hour has come. The plan that was in the mind of God in eternity past has now come. The time when his son, his beloved, would face death and burial and resurrection and ascension, when he would, as John describes, depart out of this world to the Father, that time has now come. Prior to this, it hadn't yet come. Having the Father, that hour, that particular in the ministry of Christ had not yet come. It was only in chapter 12 when the Greeks wanted to see Jesus, verse 21, that Jesus saw the hour come. The hour has finally come now. So now it's no longer a future event. Now it's happening. The clock is spinning. It's happening. Jesus knows of all of this. And then John shows us a glimpse into the heart of Christ and his love for his disciples, having loved his own who were in the world. Do you see there how John highlights this distinction that there always is between the world and him? There's always a distinction there. Between the world who, prior to chapter 13, had refused to believe in Jesus, and these, his own. His own who are reclining there by the table with him, who live in the world. There's a distinction between them and these. And we must remember that. It reminds us that God loved this. We've looked at that 3:16, how God loves this world. He sent his son. We all remember that love for the world is all people out of that. That those called out people, those those assembled people, the church, would be his own. You think of what Paul describes as the church, a people for his own possession. Eventually, when we get to chapter 15, we'll see there how the Lord Jesus tells us that. But here, John, in emphasizing the particular love Christ has for his people, yes, there's the world. It's a love that he'll draw out for us over these chapters. And here John again summarizes things for us in those words, he loved them to the end. There's maybe different variations of what it's to us, that this love, this is an eternal love. This is the covenant love of God. This is a love that is not based upon their loveliness, but this is a love that Christ has decided I will give to them, and having given it to them, I will always love them. Always love them. It's that love you read of in Scripture, an agape love, not a filial love, but a love because he is love. And he loved them, and it's one thing to love someone, but what happens when they start to get things wrong? I mean, these disciples often got things wrong, didn't they? We'll see them get things wrong again tonight, and yet Christ still loved them. He loved them through all their confusion. He loved them through all their unbelief. And now we hear in these words of John that his, Christ's particular love for them is a complete love. A love that, yes, he has shown from time to time, but soon he will show them to the fullest extent when he dies for them on the cross. His own. What about Judas, though? Was he his own? Well, we'll look more at Judas next week, God willing. But you see there in those opening verses how just the mention of Judas has... I don't know if you've ever done this, but I have in our car. You know when you try and change the gears and there's that awful sound? You know? I won't try and do it. But the sound, the mention of Judas... is the sound of crunching gears here in these verses. The contrast that John makes between this immense love of Christ and then the terrible treachery of Judas. Jesus here loving his disciples, Judas there planning to betray Jesus. It's a great contrast. It says that it was the devil who put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus, which would make you think, well, you know, it really wasn't Judas's fault, was it? I mean, it was the devil. The devil made me do it. Yeah, but we've seen, haven't we, back in chapter 12, verse 6, Judas's heart was ripe for this. His was a heart of greed, a heart of disloyalty. So we cannot say that this was not, sorry for the double negative, Judas's fault. We'll look at this more next week. But the final thing John shows us in these opening verses is how aware Jesus is of his authority. This is one who knows who has sent him to do all of this, namely his Father. And Jesus is aware that he will be returning to his Father again when he has completed his mission. So he knows where he's come from, he knows where he's going, and he knows that the Father has given all things into his hand. So John here has shown us what the Lord Jesus knew as he is reclined there by the table. And now John then goes on to show us what Jesus did there at the table. As though having highlighted for us the Christ's exaltation. He's told us that he's going to return to the Father. John now goes on to show us the depth of his humility that he's going to go to in washing his disciples' feet. Having highlighted for us the authority of Christ, the Father having put in all things, that all means all things, having put all things into the hands of his Son, and therefore what his Son could have done with the evil in verse 2. John now goes on to show us what Jesus does do with his hands. He becomes a servant and washes Judas's feet. So let's talk about feet washing. Anybody ever washed your feet? You don't have to answer that, just answer in your own head. Well, we need to appreciate this taboo about washing feet in that culture. I mean, these disciples may well have washed Jesus' feet if he had asked them to, but they certainly wouldn't have washed one another's feet. That's just not on. Maybe you would never wash your big sister's feet. I don't know about that, you know, but in this culture, it's not on. It was reserved for the lowest of servants. Apparently, some Jews insisted that not even a Jewish slave would have to wash feet. A Gentile slave could, yeah, but not a Jew. Not a Jew. It's kind of similar to the situation in Pakistan when you think of the sort of cultural menial tasks that happen in that country. They tend, not exclusively, but the majority of them tend to go to Christians. The task of cleaning sewers or cleaning streets. A report from 2013 states that despite Pakistani Christians comprising only 1.5% of the population, they account for more than 80% of the sewage and street cleaning workforce. And what you read in that report is that if, and it does happen, but if there's an accident, if, for example, the Christian is overcome by the gas from the sewage and they ring for an ambulance, well, I'm not going there. Why? He's only a Christian. He's only a Christian. There are certain tasks that from a cultural perspective, they're looked down upon. And so it's culturally understandable how none of these disciples has already offered to do what Jesus is about to do. We can sort of let them off a bit, can't we? I mean, that's just the way they all lived. Except, I mean, Christ has been teaching his disciples about service. These disciples struggled seemingly to apply what Jesus had taught them to the culture of that day. So, for example, Jesus would have already taught them in Matthew 23, verse 11, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus knew that these men struggled with, you know, who's going to be the top? Who's going to be the most important in the kingdom of God? Well, if you really wanted to be the most exalted, you've got to go the lowest and maybe wash one another's feet. They don't get that. It's too culturally ingrained in them. We're not going to do that. So it's frustrating for us then to see how not even one of them, not even John, not even Simon Peter, the zealous one, none of them have volunteered to do this job. But what shocks them is to see their leader do it. Look at how John records the drama of it in verses 4 and 5. Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. See the way he writes that? It's as though this is unbelievable. The detail that John goes into of what Jesus Christ did with each step, it's as though the whole room was like stunned. And everybody saw every single thing that he did. to then go and begin to wash the disciples' feet. John was there. He saw this, you see. He is stunned as he writes it. These men lay there, would have been speechless because this was their rabbi. This was their leader. The last person in that room who should have been doing that was him. My friends, if they should have been speechless, then we who have more light now than they did then, we should be even more amazed. Who is this? This is El Shaddai. This is God Almighty. This is the one who, with only a word, spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. And here he stoops to wash his disciples' feet. This should amaze us. This is the I Am, the great I Am. This is the one who, having already humbled himself by, as Paul writes, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, here he humbles himself even further to do this act of humility for them. The supreme ruler of the universe, the one to whom all things has been given, what does he do? He dresses himself in the garment of a slave and serves others. He even serves the one who he knows will betray him. I think that's why John gave us those three opening verses. John there, you see, has set the scene. He's shown us the height of Christ's glory. For Christ then to take such a humble and lowly position as this. For the Son of God to become a servant. For Jesus, who is sovereign with all things in his hands, how he now takes in his hands a basin and a towel and now serves his own. It's an unforgettable lesson in humility that those disciples got that day. It's a lesson for any of us that we need to learn. To be able to lay aside in our sinfulness, to lay aside our pride, to lay aside what we would want, what we would prefer to be done for us, but to lay it aside and do it for the benefit of others. I came across the story of a guy called Samuel Logan Brengel from the late 18th century, early 19th century. He was a Methodist minister who had heard what William Booth was doing through the Salvation Army. And he was persuaded to leave his parish, his circuit, and to enlist in the Salvation Army. And when you enlisted back then, you were literally sent to a barracks in London. And when he went to those barracks, he was given the task of polishing the other's boots. He was given the task of cleaning the toilets. And here was a guy who really struggled with this. I've got my degree in theology. Why am I cleaning the toilets? Why am I doing these sorts of things when I could be doing so many other things? He really struggled with this until he was reminded of what the Lord Jesus Christ had done in this passage. And it dawned on him, if Christ could do that for them, surely I can do this for these. People have always found this demonstration of humility wonderful. It's a beautiful image to look at, and yet we've always found it really hard to imitate. We've always struggled to imitate it to the extent of what Christ did. It's trying to illustrate this by trying to find in our culture today what are the taboos that people just don't want to do. And I was sat thinking, well, if I use that, maybe somebody else here is already doing that. I don't want to embarrass them. You know. I would never do that, but you're doing it already. What are the taboos of today that, oh, I would really struggle to do that? Be a bin man? I daren't say more.
What would you hate to do? What would you hate to do? Christ did what every Jew would have hated to do. If he went to that depth of service for others, then we have no argument. Oh no, I could never do that. If our King could do that, then by the grace of God, surely we can do whatever it is. The second H is holiness. These are much shorter, okay, so relax. 22 minutes on that first one, but these are much shorter. Holiness, verses 6 to 11. And I think what makes this so uncomfortable is how personal it is. It's like a dinner time in your house and the meal is over and the question is, well, who will be the servant and lift the dishes? Do you ever get that in your house? Who will lift the dishes, get up from their seat, their comfortable seat, because they've filled their tummy and they feel really comfortable, but who will overrule that and give it up in order to clear the table and take it away? There's something personal, you see, when someone reaches across and takes my plate. I think, oh, I should have done that. It's personal. It's close. Look how close Jesus is here. Look how personal it is here. He's washing their feet. I don't know how many of the disciples Jesus would have washed before he gets to Peter, but Peter just, he's like a burst balloon. He cannot just lie there and take this. He cannot stand the embarrassment any longer. Lord, do you wash my feet? Are you going to wash my feet as well? Peter here is protesting to the Lord. You remember how he protested before about something he didn't agree with Jesus? In Mark chapter 8, when Jesus told his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law, he would be killed. And 3 days later, he would rise from the dead. And what does Peter do? Oh, no. Oh, that ain't going to happen to you, Lord. Peter objected. He protested that such a thing would happen to Messiah. The New Living Translation says he reprimanded Jesus. What? He reprimanded the one who had just said, you are the Messiah. And here he is again protesting that King Jesus is washing his feet. And then when Jesus reassures him in verse 7, Peter continues to protest in verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. But you see, the Lord is right. Peter still doesn't understand. Not yet. He will one day when things fit into place, when the Holy Spirit gives him understanding and clarity as to what Jesus was teaching that day. But today he needs to simply submit. Today he simply needs to allow Jesus to wash him. Otherwise, Peter, you won't have any share with Jesus. What does that mean? You will have no share with me. I think Peter knew exactly what Jesus meant. He's talking about the future. He's talking about the inheritance that God has promised all his people when Christ returns. This is the hope of all God's people, that when Christ comes back, we shall share in an inheritance that he has prepared for us, that we will be part of, we will actually experience, we will be involved and living in God's manifest kingdom when Jesus Christ comes again. For Peter to have that future covenant blessing, here he must submit to Jesus. He must allow Jesus to wash him. And again, Peter then typically, enthusiastically says, well, Lord, not just my feet then, but also my hands and my head. And this is where we now begin to look at holiness, because in response to that, in verse 10, Jesus says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. Jesus here has used two different words, bathed and wash. Bathed means to be bathed all over, to take a complete bath, to completely submerge yourself, to be completely made clean, whereas to wash would mean just to wash your hands, like in the sink, you know? We have a downstairs toilet. Our sink is really small because you're not expected to get in there and wash your body. It's just your hands that are to be washed in this little sink. They're two different words. And Jesus here, and what he says to Peter, he's looking beyond washing feet. Jesus here is looking at cleansing souls. When someone trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are bathed all over. They're washed completely clean. Their sins are completely washed away. They're forgiven. Their sins are completely gone. And so at that moment in the sight of God, they are declared clean. They're declared just before him. So this bathing is a once for all time event. As Jesus says, you don't have to be bathed again if you have been bathed before. However, that bathed believer, that justified believer in Jesus Christ, that person then goes on to live out their life, don't they? They, having come to faith, they now go on in faith, but they are not yet perfect, are they? They will still sin. They will still become dirtied from further sin, and that further sin needs dealing with. They don't need to be bathed again. Their position before God hasn't been changed at all, but they do need to be cleansed of this ongoing sin. That sin needs to be confessed. That sin needs to be repented of and brought to God. That's what Jesus is saying here. You are clean. That word "you" is in the plural. Peter asked the question, but Jesus is talking to all of them. You are all clean, but not one of you. There's one of you who isn't clean. Who? Judas. So Judas was with the disciples. Judas had his feet washed, and yet he wasn't clean. It's a reminder, isn't it? We'll look more next week, but it's a reminder of people can come together in the name of Jesus and gather together as though they were with Jesus, and yet not. There's one of you who isn't clean. We need to just think about that. Peter had been made clean. How was he being made clean? Well, through faith in Jesus. He had come to believe by God. God had enabled him to see that Jesus was the Messiah. But Peter will have to keep coming back day by day to have his further sins washed away. When he denies Jesus three times, that doesn't change Peter's position before God. Peter is clean. He's been bathed, but Peter will need to wash his hands and his feet again because he denied Jesus Christ. We need to be made clean, friends. We need to bring our sin to God. Maybe some of you need to do that for the first time. Maybe some of you are not saved tonight. You have never come to that point when you came to Christ and said, Lord, make me clean, please. Wash away all my sin, but make me clean. I believe you can. I believe you died on the cross so you could make me clean. Maybe some of you have never done that yet, and you need to do that. But if you have done it, then you need to come again and say, Lord, I have sinned against you, please. Please, will you forgive me? Will you cleanse me? Because if you don't, you see, if you go on in life with unconfessed sin, it interferes with your experience of your position before God. It doesn't change your position, but it hampers how you experience that position. God's people should be full of joy because we've been reconciled to God. But if you're living with unconfessed sin, that joy will never be experienced by you. We're meant to have assurance of faith because we have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. But if you're living with unconfessed sin, you will be full of doubt. You'll be riddled with doubt every day. Oh, am I saved? And you need to come back to God and confess your sin and get yourself right again with God. We can never really be used by God until we've been washed thoroughly through conversion, but then washed as well with our hands and feet. Lord, please wash me. Make me usable again. We saw that earlier, didn't we, in our reading? We saw that illustrated in what the priests had to do. Aaron and his sons, they were initiated into the priesthood by taking a bath. They took a bath and then they were dressed in robes that conveyed their identity. They had been chosen and set apart to be people who would serve God. But thereafter, having been consecrated, when they went to serve God, they had to keep coming back and washing their hands and feet. They had to be clean so that they could serve a holy God there in the temple. And it's the exact same with us. We have been washed clean. We have been dressed with robes of righteousness as priests to serve God. But friends, we need to keep coming back and washing our hands and feet. For us to serve God appropriately, for us to be useful to Him, we need to come back to the bronze laver of grace. Lord, wash me. Make me clean. Well, thirdly and finally is happiness. Happiness. You see in verses 12 to 17, it's the happiness that can be had in us doing as Jesus did here. The whole reasoning here, you see, is that culturally foot washing was not something that any decent person did, but look at what Jesus did. This is the argument that Jesus gives to his disciples. If he, their teacher and Lord, if even he washes others' feet and will then go further to the cross in humbling himself further in suffering and dying for them on that cross, then they, and certainly we, the far lesser, we ought to do likewise for one another. If our King did that, and we know this because those of us who claim to be Christians, we understand what Jesus did. We understand how he left heaven and came into the world and went to the cross. We understand how he humbled himself so much. If he did that, how dare we think that there is something so low, so beneath us? I'm not doing that for somebody else. How dare we? If we honestly think that, we need to rethink. Do we really understand the gospel? Do we really understand what Christ did, what he went through for our sake? Jesus has made for himself this fellowship of the cleansed. He has made for himself a people who he has made clean by what he did, and he wants his people to be characterized by that same love, to be characterized by that same self-humbling for the sake of others. Now, is he talking here about literal foot washing? Should we get the basin out and, you know, come to the front and elders Jonathan and David will wash your feet? No. Some churches will do that for sure on Monday, Thursday. Some places will organize a whole foot washing ceremony. One church I came across, when they commission their church officers, they wash one another's feet. I don't think we've ever done that here. I don't know what happened before me, but look at what Jesus says in verse 15. He says, I've given you an example. It's an example. So in that culture where people, yes, had smelly feet because they wore sandals, and so yes, in that culture, in that taboo for that culture, maybe they did literally wash one another's feet. In 1 Timothy 5, when Paul tells Timothy about who should be on the list of widows to receive benefits from the church, one of the criteria was that she must have washed the disciples' feet. Was that literal? Or was it just figurative in that she served the others well? I don't know. But this example that Jesus gives us of that culture, it's a principle for every culture. It's a principle to be worked out in every age. This is the attitude of humility. This principle of humility, of love for others, that we, the redeemed, we who have been washed by what Jesus Christ did for us, we should become the proverbial people of the towel. We should be people who do acts of love for the benefit of others, even like with Judas here, even if it's those who have sinned against us. My friends, where's the happiness in this? Well, the happiness comes in doing it. I'm sure all of us would nod, oh yes, this is what we need to do. If Jesus did this, oh yes, we need to do this. The happiness doesn't come in merely knowing about it. The happiness comes in actually doing it. And friends, it helps if you have that intentional outlook in life. It helps if you work on becoming more and more servant-hearted. If you train yourself in the little things, putting out cups in the morning for coffee, don't just put your own out, put somebody else's out as well.
Really?
Yes. Do the little things, because those little things will shape in you a character that when it comes to doing I'll do that. You do the little things to shape the person who can then do the bigger thing. Friends, if Christ so acted in this way, then so ought we to act. Whereas John put it in 1 John 2, verse 6, we ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. Humility, holiness, and happiness. Father God, thank you for what you've shown us in our Savior this evening, in the way he conducted himself, Father, in the way that he loved his own, in the way that he did good even to Judas. Lord, help us to learn from this. Forgive us, Lord, for whatever level of pride there is in each of us, O God. But please, Lord, help us to become truly people of the towel, people who, having tonight been reminded of what our Savior did, Lord, that we would begin afresh to imitate him. God, give us grace. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.